were the children of Judah:
Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. This is the word of the Lord. And it does seem strange that we're just going to begin with a text with only a couple of verses. That's not normally the way we do things here. Actually, we could have limited the text today to verse 6 alone. And actually, we could have limited it to one word in verse 6. That word is the word Mishael. Mishael in the Hebrew means who is God, who is like God, or, again, the Hebrew is more broad than English. It isn't as precise as English, it isn't as precise as Greek, but it is richer than either English or Greek. Many will translate this, who and what is God? The name is very similar to that of the archangel Michael. That is usually translated, who is like God, saying, Michael is like God. But Mishael seems to be more of a rhetorical question, asking, who is like God, or what is God like? I've used this for a beginning text for the series that we're going to go through, and the series is going to be titled, Getting to Know God, which demonstrates that for thousands of years, people have wanted to know more about God. Yes, we know he's there, but what is he like? How do we know him? And when we know him, what kind of God is he? What kind of person is he? For the past 6 Sundays, we've gone through the Advent season. And in the Advent season, we titled our series, Emmanuel, which is translated, God with us. And so we focused on God's presence, how God's presence could be more manifested in our lives. We began with God's presence promised from Genesis 3, onto God's presence predicted in Genesis 49, to God's presence portrayed as we look to Isaiah, which is often called the Gospel of Isaiah, to God's presence pinpointed, as we saw Daniel chapter 9, to God's presence perfected, as we saw the babe in the manger on Christmas Eve, and to God's presence proclaimed, as we saw last week, with the Great Commission, go ye into all the world and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and again presence. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. But we could say, oh, we want God to be present with us. We want to manifest his presence with us. We want to experience his presence with us. But if God were present with us, would we recognize him? Would we know him? Let's just imagine for a moment. Let's suppose that you sit down in a restaurant, there at a table for a cup of coffee. And now in the scene I'm giving you, let's suppose God comes into the restaurant and he sits down right across from you on the table. What's that going to be like? Can you even imagine what that might be like to have God sitting across the table from you in a restaurant? That makes us wonder, what do we think of God? What kind of God is he? I've asked a number of people the question of what they remember about God, what their earliest memory when they were first told about God, what they thought of him. I think in my own case, the earliest memories I have of being told about God, I pictured him as a huge presence in the sky, probably filling at least half the sky with his presence, and face of a man, a bearded man, kindly looking, noble looking, but also somebody I wouldn't want to get on the wrong side of. Not somebody I'd play tricks on. Marlene says that she can remember God having a beard, but no other real memory as to any actual physical characteristics of God. As I was preparing this message, I called each of our children to ask them their memories, and David, our oldest son, his first word was big, which is probably what he would have said back when he was a little baby too, but that he had a beard. He doesn't remember any other physical characteristics of God, but remember he always thought of God as righteous and good and loving and not someone to be afraid of. Then I asked our middle child, Kirsten, and she seemed to remember a Bible storybook when she was little. And in that Bible storybook, she pictured God as being large and being seated in the clouds up in the sky there, surrounded by lights, but also very distant from us. And as she described it, when God had some dirty work that needed to be done here on earth, he sent Jesus to do it. That's the way she remembers. Then our youngest child, Justin, he told me something really interesting when I talked with him. He said that his earliest childhood memory is of lying in his crib, asking Jesus to come into his heart. But as far as the Father, he says, he thought of the Father as kind of a vapor with good qualities, but no physical qualities at all. And then I also asked Mary Huffman. Mary said she too remembered a childhood book of stories, and this childhood book of stories would not picture God. So she thought of God as light streaming from a throne. So we've had some pictures of God. Are those accurate? We talk about, as we read in Genesis chapter 1, that God created man in his image. Atheists will often say that man creates God in his image. And of course, that's not at all correct, but if we know God created us in his image, that leads us to think, well, then we must look a little like him, so he must look a little bit like us. But when we read of God creating man in his image, he doesn't mean in the physical image. He means in the spiritual image. How are we in the spiritual image of God? First of all, like God, we have intellect. We have emotion. We have action. And because of all of these, we have been fitted, unlike the animals, for dominion over the earth. Also, like God, we have a sense of right and wrong. We have conscience. We have a standard of morality, which means that we can be held accountable for our actions. God has also created us with a need for fellowship. Just as God wants fellowship with us, so we need fellowship with him. And God created us also with some power of choice. And therefore, since we can make choices, we are responsible for those choices. Now, as far as physical characteristics, the Bible uses figures of speech to describe God. Those are to help us to understand God, but not to be taken literally. I'm going to give you a couple of words here that you don't need to remember these words. You can maybe write them down and trot them out once in a while to impress your friends or to scare your enemies. Other than that, you don't really need them. But one word is anthropomorphism, and that is ascribing physical characteristics to God. The Bible does this. It speaks of the face of God, the hand of God, the arm of the Lord, the eyes of the Lord. Doesn't mean by that that God has literal hands or arms or eyes. It does mean that God acts in ways that are analogous to the way we would act with our eyes and our hands and our arms. Then there's what we call, some just put those together, and I probably should have too, but anthropopathisms. And this is ascribing human emotions to God. We read that God is sorry that he made man, that he is moved to pity, that he is moved to grief, to anger, to jealousy, but we also read of the joy of the Lord. Does God feel emotions like we feel Moses or emotions? When we read, for example, that Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, is God up there just burning to say, oh, Esau, he makes me so mad? No, it means a positive disposition or a negative disposition. He does not feel emotions the way we feel emotions, but ascribing those to him helps us to understand God. And so we are created in God's image, meaning that God has some of these qualities that are created in us. We see that there are these characteristics that we ascribe to God, and that the Bible ascribes to God to help us understand it, but that we don't take these literally. All of that is just a prerequisite to coming to understand them. What do we mean when we say we want to know God? Getting to know God is the title of this series. And we will never, never know him completely. We'll never understand him fully. There is always going to be an element of mystery. My hope is that as we grow in Christian maturity, we grow to know God better. My hope is that this series will help us to get to know God better. But it will not mean that we'll ever know him fully. Isaiah 55, 8 through 9, we read, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Or as the psalmist tells us in Psalm 139:6, speaking of the knowledge of God, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it." Or Psalm 145:3, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." We're not going to know God perfectly in this life. I'm going to suggest even in heaven, we'll not know him perfectly. We'll know him better there than we know him now. But even there, since he is infinite, we will not know him perfectly. There is always going to be a certain mystery connected with God. And perhaps there should be. But we can know him sufficiently. Although we cannot know God fully, we can know God sufficiently. Sufficiently to have the knowledge that we need to believe on him for salvation. Sufficiently to live the Christian life. Sufficiently to know that he is our hope in life and in death. Marlene was sharing with me an excerpt from the book she's reading by John Piper. I think it's a book that she's read many times before, where he says, "The width of our knowledge of God is no measure of the depth of our knowledge of God." We can learn everything that we're going to share in this series. That will give us a broader knowledge of God, but not necessarily a deeper knowledge of God. But hopefully we'll come to that as well. One of the best ways I think we can talk about getting to know God here is to know his characteristics. If you want to know something about a person, there's a person that you're interested in knowing more about, well, can you describe that person? Oh, he's about 6 feet tall, he's very handsome, and so on. White hair, doesn't work. Oh wait, I'm talking about myself. But well, what about some of his other characteristics? Oh, he's kind of stupid. He means well, a few things like that. In other words, learning something about the attributes or characteristics of a person is one of the ways to come to know that person. And so what we're going to be studying in the coming weeks is the attributes of God. What do we mean by attributes or qualities, characteristics? A couple hundred years ago, the word they would use for attributes of God was the perfections of God. Well, what are the attributes of God? Well, not everybody is going to classify all of these attributes the same way. You look through various works of systematic theology, let's get all these attributes of God down here. They don't list them the same way. And so what I'm going to do here is I'm going to give you, as I see it, a good summary of the attributes of God. And by the way, I hope all of you have the lecture outline that we used this morning here from Dust to Glory. Anybody not have that? Can you get some more, Marlene? On the back of that, there's something that I'd urge you to keep. Okay, let's see if I've got a few more here. I think there's more on the front here, Marlene. No? Okay, take mine. Okay, well, anyway, keep that. It'll be a good thing to refer to throughout the week, and we'll have more of these in coming weeks as well here. But I'm going to list these basic attributes, and I'm going to divide them into two categories. The constitutional attributes that go to his very nature, and the personal attributes that go to his personality. And I'm not going to deal with these in any depth. We'll get into each of these one by one as we go through coming messages. Constitutional aspects or attributes go to the nature of God. What is he? You might say constitutional aspects ask, what is God? Personal attributes ask, who is God? As to his constitutional aspects, first, sovereignty. That is, he depends upon no one. He answers to no one. He can do all things through the word of his own power. Closely related to that is omnipotence, being all-powerful. I remember one time when I lived in Tulsa, Oklahoma, I was teaching in a Bible church there, and I was teaching there's a Green Beret who had come to lecture, he'd come every year to talk to us, and he was a really tough guy. His name was Gary Horton, Ranger Gary, we always called him. He was tough. And I was teaching these little kids about the sovereignty of God, and then about the omnipotence of God, and I'm explaining how all-powerful God is. One kid asked, is he as tough as Ranger Horton? Yes. He is all-powerful. He is able to do all things by the word of his power. However, he will not act contrary to his character. If God is so all-powerful, why can't he lie? I'd rather say that he can't lie, but that he will not lie, because that would be contrary to his character. Omniscience, God knows all things in the present, in the past, and in the future. Omnipresence, well, as David said, that means big. So big that he is present everywhere, and because he's present everywhere, that means he is always with us, and we always have access to him. Immutability or unchangeability. God doesn't change. Behold, I change not, saith the Lord. Manifestation may change. For example, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, has always been the second person of the Trinity, but he didn't always have human flesh. And when he took on human flesh, at one point he was an unborn child, and then a baby, and then a child, and a teenager as an adult. So he doesn't always manifest himself the same way, but in his essence, God does not change. And unity. God is one in essence, but he is three in personality. But all three persons of the Trinity possess all of the attributes of God. We'll see that as we go through these attributes. I'll be able to show you from Scripture where each of these attributes is possessed by each of the three persons of the Trinity. And then the personal attributes. Let's say the constitutional might ask, what is God? The personal attributes might ask, who is God? First of all, holiness. God is separated from sin. He will not look upon sin. That's why he had to turn his back upon Jesus when Jesus took the sins of the world upon him on the cross. That's why Jesus cried out in agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Righteousness. You might say righteousness is kind of like the flip side of holiness. Holiness is separation from sin. Righteousness is positive action. God actively does the right thing. A third is justice. God always thinks and says and does what is fair. He always rewards good, always punishes evil. His law is always in accord with his justice and his righteousness. If his law ever seems unjust, that's not because it is unjust. It's because our concept of justice is wrong. Love. Now, of all of the attributes here, that's probably the most difficult to define. Because there are different words that are used in the Bible for love. In the Old Testament, hesed, the loyal love. Phileo, that is the kind of friendship love. Agape, often used for divine love. How do we put those together? Well, that'll be the subject of at least one full message. But a biblical definition of love that incorporates all of those might be this. That love is a selfless, sacrificial, and unconditional commitment to the well-being of others. And this reflects the divine nature of God's love as it is revealed in Scripture. And mercy. Mercy is closely related to love, but mercy is not giving us what we deserve and giving us what we do not deserve. Some will make a distinction that not giving us what we deserve is mercy. Giving us what we do not deserve is grace. But we'll put those together as different aspects of mercy. And finally, veracity or truthfulness. God is absolutely truthful. He keeps his word. He fulfills his promises. And that means the word that is inspired by God the Holy Spirit is inerrant and infallible. Those two terms are often used interchangeably. I suggest there's a slight difference. Inerrant means it contains no errors. Infallible means it is incapable of error. But God is absolutely trustworthy. Therefore, his word is trustworthy as well. Closing thoughts. One would be that each of these attributes must be understood in relation to the others, especially his righteousness and his justice, all of which require our death, our eternal death because of sin. But then we have his love. He loves us. He wants our well-being. And he is inclined to grant mercy, to give us what we don't deserve, the eternal life we don't deserve, to not give us the eternal torment that we do deserve. We have to look at these together with God's justice. God's justice, in which his righteousness, his love and mercy, come together and are fulfilled on the cross. As you picture that cross like this right here, they come together, justice and righteousness, love and mercy, they come together right here at the cross where God sends his Son to pay the penalty for us. So, second thought would be that as we grow in Christ, we may gain some of these attributes in partial degree. but never absolutely as God possesses them. And third, to get to know God, which is the goal of this series, to get to know God, we begin by trusting Him. Trusting Him for our salvation. Trusting Him to reveal Himself to us in His Word. We are going to discover God. You can set up a governmental commission that is determined to do all kinds of scientific studies to discover God, and they're not going to come up with anything. If we're going to know God, it's because He reveals Himself to us. And so we need to be looking to His Word and seeking Him to illuminate Himself to us. And He will fulfill that promise.